We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Good evening. Tonight we'll be in our Bible study in Leviticus, in our series of Book at a Glance. We've done maybe half a dozen or so books of the Scripture. In one 30-minute chunk of time, we're going to look at Leviticus. It's generally considered one of the most difficult books of the Bible, not only to understand, but also to apply. When you come to it in your Bible reading, perhaps if you've been experienced with Bible reading, you're like, oh no, not this again. All these laws and all of that stuff, specific regulations and instructions from a time so different than our own that it's hard to see how it really relates to us and hard to process. But Leviticus continues the account of how God began His nation of Israel and how He created the nation of Israel for its significant role in redemption and world history. From Genesis in the very book of beginnings and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs, and then Exodus with their captivity and then release from Egypt. They finished that time there and finally were delivered after the 10 plagues. And you remember those in chapter 7 to 14 and their exit there with the trial with the firstborn being killed in the nation of Egypt. The Song of Moses in chapter 15 of Exodus, and then really regulations and the Ten Commandments and the instructions about how to build the tabernacle and so on. And that ended in chapter 40. And if you look at chapter 40, it says in verse number 17 of Exodus now, just the previous page in your Bible, it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. Funny how that worked, that on the one-year anniversary of their leaving Egypt, on that very day, they were able to raise the tabernacle and to put it into operation. And then in Leviticus chapter 1, it says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting." So God has told them how to build the tabernacle. They've raised it up, and He's, in effect, moved in. And now He's going to speak to them. And so the book of Leviticus occurs right there in that setting at the foot of Mount Sinai, where He delineates for them the regulations of the people of God in Israel, how they should act properly toward Him now that they have a basic constitution, they have a central worship site that's been constructed and is operational. He required them to follow precise instructions as to how to operate at the tabernacle, the various offerings, the annual feast calendar, the Sabbaths and the Day of Atonement and Feast of Trumpets and all those things, the life of the priests, ceremonial cleanliness. He talks about childbirth regulations, at least 2 to 3 chapters on leprosy. Okay, that's really the day when you read that in your Bible reading, you're like, boy, what is all this leprosy stuff? And then, of course, moral purity. If they followed these instructions, they could be forgiven for their offenses in the theocracy and live in a way that pleased God, and God would bless them. But guess what Leviticus 26 says, much like Deuteronomy 28, if you don't obey, then I will curse you. And it's interesting because when you read that, it's almost like a prophecy of what happens later on in the Old Testament. That would have been, 700-800 years later, when they experienced the Assyrian and the Babylonian destruction and captivities. And these passages in Leviticus 26, also in Deuteronomy, just seem to foreshadow that so perfectly. Whenever we do these messages, I give you a little summary like we just did of the book, and then I share some key verses. And so let me share some of those with you now. One of the key verses that I've often used from Leviticus is chapter 4, verse 20, and you might wonder why. Well, it says this, "So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." This is in the midst of Leviticus chapter 4 about the sin offering. What you'll find, by the way, if you look at Leviticus, is you have the grain offering, peace offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, all those offerings, and then he'll go through them again in chapters 6 and 7 as far as some of the regulations specifically for the priests in those offerings. But in the midst of this section in Leviticus 4:20, it says, "So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." And the reason I use that verse as a key verse is it does tell us that when a worshiper came to the tabernacle and offered his sacrifices, he walked away with this word applied to his spiritual life, forgiven. Now, we read Hebrews and we think we're smarter than that because we say, well, their sins could never be forgiven by Old Testament, you know, animal sacrifices. Well, I'm just reading the plain text here. Something happened that was called forgiveness. Now, we understand that it wasn't permanent, eternal, you know, forgiveness that's available through the blood of Christ, because these were the blood of animals that we're talking about. But they still had some real, genuine forgiveness. They could go away with a good conscience for at least a while, but they knew that they would have to be making these offerings again and again and again. Okay, that's clear. But there was a real forgiveness there. Leviticus 11:45 says this, another key verse, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And this occurs a number of times in Leviticus and then is picked up like in 1 Peter 1:16, still applicable to us today. Why should you live a holy life? If for no other reason, because God is holy and you're his child. So simple. We make it out to be more than it is. That's how it is. We should be holy for God. Leviticus 17:11, you'll be familiar with this one. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Okay? "And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement," there's that word again, "for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Here's another one that reflects this holy idea. Leviticus 19:2, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Easy verse to memorize too, by the way. If you're struggling with temptation of some sort, "You be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." Just memorize that. Memorize one of these verses that's or a variation of it, and then have that right at your tip of your tongue when you're facing some kind of temptation, some besetting sin. There are several others in Leviticus 19 that I selected for today. 19:16 says, "You shall not go about as a tale bearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Okay, so no going around gossiping, no going around telling tales, lies among people, slandering people, and so on. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's a pretty good verse, isn't it? Love God, love your neighbor. Well, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Jesus had something to say about that too, didn't he? Well, this is ancient. This is 1,400 years before Christ, meaning almost 3,500 years ago, that God told the people to love God and to love their neighbors as themselves. Finally, Leviticus 19:37, "Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord." You know, I should have done a little side study on that phrase, "I am the Lord." I bet it occurs a bunch of times in Leviticus, and it's a reason why they're supposed to do that. I mean, not only is you be holy because the Lord's holy, you obey because he's the Lord. Like, he's the boss, we simply say. He's in charge. So you shall observe all my statutes and my judgments. Well, we always then talk about a little section of what is the doctrine that we find in the book of Leviticus. And we could spend a lot of time here. If you went through a systematic theology, all you'd have to do is go to the back, go to the scripture index, go to Leviticus, and find every verse there that's referenced, and then go look it up in the book in that systematic theology book. There's several in the library there. You'd have a good afternoon's worth of work to do that, I bet. There's a lot there. But by sheer word count, it's evident that God has emphasized his holiness throughout the book. 78 verses in this book in 27 chapters. It refers to God's holiness, which is His moral perfection and His transcendent distinctness from all of His creation. What it means is He's light. There's no darkness in Him whatsoever. He has no sin. And so He's the same God that we worship, the holy God of the Old Testament, same as the holy God of the New Testament. The reader cannot miss this, that God is holy and demands His people to be holy in all of their conduct. And that extends to their interpersonal relationships, but especially to their relationships with God. So God's holiness, in other words, affects us on our horizontal relationships, but also on our vertical relationship with Him. In terms of the cleanliness laws, in terms of the sacrificial system. By the way, those sacrifices and the dietary laws I'm thinking of were not enacted for them primarily for health reasons. Sometimes people say, why were those laws put in place? You know, because they needed them to stay healthy. Well, that's not true. The people of Israel were not dummies. They knew how to cook food and make sure that it was safe and all that, or they would learn quickly enough. But they were, you know, to separate them from the people of the surrounding nations and the pagan idolatry, so they'd be separated to the true God. Other themes of doctrine important there in Leviticus: blood, flesh or life, and sacrifice. Important themes, as we saw in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Hebrews 9:22 summarizes the Old Testament pattern. It says that without blood, nothing was remitted. You know, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, it says. And so that's not actually a quote that I found in the Old Testament. It's just the author of Hebrews summarizing the Old Testament and saying, if you didn't have blood, you didn't have a sacrifice that caused something to die, then there was no remission of sin. Now, it's still somewhat, I understand it better than I did years ago, but it's still somewhat of a mystery. It's simply that God has assigned that to be the case. That's the only thing that's worth the punishment for sin. And even that's not enough. An animal death is not enough. So that's why He had to send the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world in a sufficient sacrifice for all sinners in all time and all that. Then there were different types of offerings that were enacted, and this is a theological matter in this sense. If you think about all the offerings, and this may have mystified you as well as you read through, what's the difference between a burnt offering and a sin offering and a meal offering and a peace offering and a trespass offering and you know, all of those different kinds of offerings? That's a fascinating study, and there is some work that has been done on that. But again, we're so far away from the context of it, it's probably hard for us to understand as if we had grown up in the system and knew exactly what it all meant. But the work of Christ, so all of these sacrifices covered various aspects of the worshiper's relationship with God. And so what I'm saying is there wasn't just one sacrifice, one type of sacrifice. There were a whole bunch of different types. And all those types of sacrifices have some reference to the work of Christ. In other words, Jesus' work on the cross kind of handles all of those different aspects of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so how it does that, what all those aspects are, and how Christ's work kind of handles all of those is a topic which merits a lot of further explanation or exploration, which we're not able to do tonight, and I haven't ever done. Would like to sometime if I had the time to be able to figure that out. So maybe that would be something of interest to you, to study the different sacrifices and then how Christ's work fulfills, if you will, those things. Well, we also look at literary features of the book. What is the most prominent literary feature of Leviticus? Well, that might be up for debate, I suppose. If we're all a bunch of English majors, we could sit around, or literature majors, I should say, and sit around and think about that question. We did have a literature major student here some time ago, didn't we? Chelsea, who came. Yeah, she's going to another church, but this would be fascinating to interact with her about. But there's a portion of Leviticus that's narrative, okay? You know what narrative is, right? It just tells a story about what happens. It's kind of the easiest stuff to read, I think, in the Scripture. It talks about Moses and Aaron setting up the priesthood. It talks about, unfortunately, Nadab and Abihu. Remember them going in with strange fire, going and getting fried up by the Lord. And it talks about in Leviticus 24, the man who went out and blasphemed God by breaking the Sabbath. He knew what he was doing, and he went out anyway and did it. He was just like thumbing his nose at God, and they took care of him. But that's only 10 to 15% of the content of the book of Leviticus, that narrative. You know what the rest of Leviticus is? This is the key feature of it literarily. Direct speech by God. God spoke, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and the Lord called Moses. Those are the first words, actually, of the book. Now the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. And it says this over and over again. At least 40 times in the book, you have God speaking to Moses. 85 to 90% of the text is direct speech by God, or what's called divine discourse, and makes Leviticus the one book of the Bible that has the most of that sort of thing in it that any other book has. So Leviticus, I mean, if the words of Jesus are in red in your Bible, maybe the words of Leviticus mostly should be purple or something, because, or red, for that matter, because it's direct speech from the Lord's mouth, as it were, from him through to Moses. This fact bears on the question of inspiration. What is inspiration? It's that doctrine where God breathed out his word and superintended by his Spirit the authors of Holy Scripture so that everything they wrote was exactly what he wanted them to write. There's no error in it. It's everything that it affirms is true. There's it's exactly no additions, no subtractions, no mess-ups. It's exactly God's word. And so some people think sometimes they will say, well, you know, when you ask how is the Bible inspired, well, there's the dictation or mechanical inspiration theory, which is that God just, you know, kind of used the marionettes, the prophets, and just moved their hand and write the auto pen, if you will, and wrote down the words of the book. And that's true in some portions like Leviticus, that he told them exactly what to write, but God did not use that method in much of the scripture. The miracle of inspiration in many cases was more what I call organic than that. It was God's Spirit superintending the thoughts and the writing of the authors of scripture so that using their own personalities, their own experiences, their own circumstances, the customs, the culture, the language, the grammar of their time, they put the words of God on the page, and he ensured by the miracle of inspiration that what they wrote was the exact word that he wanted to have written. Now, the book, it can be considered under two types of general literature besides the narrative portions. One, we have command law, or what's called apodictic law, and that's the do's and the don'ts. You shall do this, and you shall not do that. Okay, just straight up commands or prohibitions. But then there's another type here, and that's called case law. And case law is basically if-then law. If you encounter this situation, then you do this. But if you encounter this other situation, then you do this. Okay, that's case law. If-then statements. Now, often interpreters have suggested that the laws in the Pentateuch can be divided into three categories. You know what those categories are? Civil, moral, ceremonial laws. And they do that because, I mean, there's some kind of rationale to it, but then they'll say, well, the civil and the ceremonial have passed away in Christ, but the moral law is still with us. But it does not appear that the people of Israel followed this threefold scheme. You know how they looked at the law? As a unit. You bust one of them, you bust the whole thing. You know, to try to kind of slice it and dice it in these, well, that's a moral law, so I really got to follow that one. This ceremonial law is kind of like, well, you know, I can kind of cut corners on that or whatever. That wasn't how Leviticus looked at it. So they took it as a whole thing, and I think we do well to recognize that and to take it as a whole as well. We talked about the curses in Leviticus 26 already. By the way, where does the title Leviticus come from anyway? Yeah, I'm glad you asked that question. The original Hebrew, the title of the first books of the Pentateuch, the Bible, the Pentateuch here, they are titled by the first word or words in the Hebrew. So this one is something like Vayikra Moses. I'm saying it in English, but Moshe. It's and the Lord called. And the Lord called. Well, that doesn't really tell us much. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they put a title on it, and it's from which we get our Leviticus from. And Leviticus means something like matters concerning the Levites. Matters concerning the Levites. And so there's a whole emphasis, of course, on the sacrificial system and what the Levites are supposed to do. So the matters are pertaining to the Levites. Leviticus. When did Moses write this? Well, 1444 BC, roughly speaking. More precisely, remember we said they finished the tabernacle, God moved in, God began to speak in Leviticus chapter 1. And so this was in the first month of the second year after their exodus from Egypt, so 1444 BC. And this is, of course, the law of Moses. We know that in the last verse. I think it is the last verse. Let me just double check that assertion here. Leviticus 27 says, the last verse, verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So here we have, it's called the Book of Moses, the third book of Moses, and it's portrayed to us as if, it's written right around the time that the events occurred, which we believe that it did. There are a number of related scriptures as well. The life of the flesh and the blood, which you've mentioned twice already, that derives from Genesis 9:4, where God said to Noah, Genesis 9:4, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Okay, so once the blood was out, drained out, then the life stopped. It could not be sustained without that life-giving liquid coursing through its arteries and veins, and so it would perish moments later after all the blood was gone out of it. So that's where that comes from. It's interesting to me, although this is not exactly parallel, but I just kind of touch on it. In John chapter 6, 53 and 54, Jesus himself refers to, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. Life, flesh, and blood are there mentioned in the same verse, just like life, flesh, and blood in the ones we've been talking about here. The book of Hebrews contrasts the Old Covenant instruction for sacrifice and cleanliness with the New Testament current church era once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, which obsoletes all of the old ritual. The fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead is one big reason why we are not doing the things that Leviticus tells the people of Israel to do. The other reason is we're not Jews. Most of us are Gentiles, right? So those laws were not given to us directly in the first place. Leviticus teaches us that in actually several places that there are different kinds of offerings, bulls and lambs and goats and whatever. And one of them is turtle doves and pigeons. And Mary and Joseph offered two turtle doves or two pigeons at the ritual there at the temple with regard to their firstborn son, showing their obedience to the ancient law of Moses. Yeah, that's exactly true. The question is, were they poor, and does that indicate that they were poor? And the answer is yes, and I'll find one of the verses here. It says in Leviticus 5, verse number 7, if he's not able to bring a lamb, he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And so this is kind of the second tier. If you couldn't bring a lamb, then you brought the turtle doves or the pigeons. If you couldn't bring them, then you brought the next lower thing, which is some kind of an ephah or two of something. I can't remember, what it was. But there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, a half a dozen verses in Leviticus that talk about the pigeons and the turtle doves. as legitimate offerings. So that is kind of poignant. I think they were given gold and frankincense and myrrh, and the gold probably helped them on their way to Egypt and then brought them back there. And it wasn't like Jesus' adoptive father was a rich man as a carpenter. He was just a blue-collar dude, blue-collar guy. I don't know the answer right off.
Gold and frankincense came when you were in a house. And
yes, they were, and they were not in the manger anymore. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'll let you do the harmonization of the text there in Matthew and Luke and see if you can see how long they spent in Egypt and they went and came back or had all the stuff around the temple in Luke 2 happen and then they left. But yeah, we're coming up to Christmas time. Maybe we should look at that, huh? Yeah. Another thing that happens in Leviticus is that many times the remnants of the sacrifice are taken outside of the camp and they are burned. And so Hebrews 13 tells us, and so that Jesus also suffered outside the camp, outside of the gate. And so we go out there with him, spiritually speaking, and we bear his reproach because we're his people. We go to where he is, and he, was reproached by the people of Israel. So outside of the city, they sent him there to die. We go there, in effect, in our co-crucifixion with him, bearing our reproach and leaving as he did and leaving as the people did early on in following Jesus. They left their city. Do you know what I mean? They left their city. They recognized they were sojourners and aliens in this land, and they left that behind. It's like they left Sodom and Gomorrah behind, Lot. Go run to the mountains and get out of that place because you don't belong there anymore. Well, I have an outline in my notes. These are available on the website if you'd like to look at them, pages 6 through 9. And then just a couple of lessons tonight as we close. Although it does seem hard to apply Exodus, or Leviticus rather, to the modern day because much of it's been rendered obsolete by the work of Christ, and it was given specifically to a Jewish nation as opposed to the Gentile nations of the world. But there are a couple of things. One is that God is very particular about how we worship. Coming to him with strange fire is not a recommended course of action, okay? Unacceptable. And this should cause us to be cautious with worship and other facets of the church service. Some Christians strictly follow what's called the regulative principle of worship, which states that if something is not explicitly commanded in Scripture, then it's forbidden. So if you don't see an element of worship, for example, in song or a musical instrument or something like that, specifically commanded in Scripture, then it would be forbidden for us, they say. Now, there are other believers who take the normative principle. It's more relaxed in that it states that anything not explicitly forbidden in Scripture is permissible. I think you probably can imagine how you can drive a Mack truck through that and make anything happen you want to happen, but whichever view you take, it's clear that mixing worldly and invented elements of worship in the church is not going to be pleasing to the Lord, okay? So, whether you believe it's okay to have a piano, even though pianos aren't mentioned in the Bible, or you think it's a harp put sideways on three legs or something, let's be reverent, let's be worshipful, let's sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, let's have a decent and in-order service to God, but God's particular about how we worship, and thanks to him for his grace and mercy, certainly. Also, the way to the Lord in the Scriptures here in Leviticus is specific. There are exacting requirements as to how to be rightly related to God. This sacrifice has to be done this way, and the blood has to be put here, and the animal has to be taken out and burned, and all these sorts of things. You have to follow. You can't, this much of it may be eaten, and the priests have some of this, and the people share some of that, and all of that. In the church age, we don't have those specific regulations, but there is a specific way to God. John 14:6, you know it by heart. There's only one way to the Father. You can't just pick any old way to like walk into the tabernacle and start offering all kinds of stuff like you want to offer it. That speaks to the worship question, but there's one way. There's one door into the tabernacle, one door into the Holy of Holies. There's only one Jesus by which you can go to heaven. Okay, one way to the Father. And so let's take Leviticus and the Lordship of God and apply it and recognize there's not, you know, a multiplicity of, you know, ways we can invent to do things the way that we want to do them. We do them the way God wants them to be done. Father, thank you for tonight's look into Leviticus, and much more could be said, but we're trying to just refresh our understanding of every book of the Bible, and thank you for helping us to do that. Kindly guide us, Lord, and maybe the next time we read Leviticus, we'll read it with a little more interest, a little more eye to what we can glean from it about God and man and sin and our relationship to God and your commands and so on, your moral law, your purity, your holiness. Watch over us now, God, as we go. May we have safe passage to our homes and a wonderful night's rest. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.